We are continuing today in our study through Amos, and our aim this morning is to finish Amos chapter 5. And so if you have a copy of God's Word nearby, I encourage you to grab that and turn with me to chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. If you want to use the Bibles that are in front of you, those black hardcover Bibles, that's on page 768. Amos 5, 18 through 27. As you're doing that and turning there, take a moment with me and just consider the notion of misconceptions. Probably we've all felt the sting of this reality in some way in our lives, of wrongly perceiving another person, of wrongly misjudging a situation, and the consequences that can come our way when that happens. Maybe the misconceptions haven't traveled from us toward another, but from another in our direction, and you're the one who has been misunderstood or misrepresented, and there can be pain with that memory. And again, it's likely that many of us, I think, can relate to this in specific and personal ways. There's a cost to misconceptions. If you misunderstand a person, it might end a conversation, or it might fracture a friendship, right? If you operate with misconceptions in the area of finances, you might lose a few dollars or you might forfeit your retirement. If you misjudge the ground beneath your feet, it makes a difference if you're on the side of a curb or the side of a cliff, right? And so the fruit of our misconception can be small, or it could be far more significant than we ever realize. I say all that to say this: the prophet Amos was sent to a people who in their day and time were drowning in misconceptions. The northern kingdom of Israel around the year 760 BC, they had misunderstood a lot. They misunderstood themselves. They supposed they were strong and they were holy, when in fact they were weak and they were wicked. They had misread their surroundings. They said, We are rich, we have a well-funded, well-equipped army, we are a regional power, who can touch us? But in less than a generation, approximately 40 years from the writing of Amos, they would be invaded, they would be conquered, they would be hauled off with hooks in their noses to the foreign land of Assyria in exile. But perhaps their greatest misconception was found in their relationship with God, how they viewed Him, how they supposed He viewed them, what they thought He was after in their lives and their hearts, what it meant for them to be and operate as His covenant people. So Amos has been addressing each of these and more throughout the prophetic speeches that we've covered thus far, as he speaks to specifically the religious and social leaders in the northern kingdom of Israel. He has been calling them away from their misconceptions and back to a right biblical understanding of God, of covenants, of themselves. And so we're gonna find that yet again here in the last portion of chapter 5. So verses 18 through 27. If you're able, in honor of our Lord and His word, let's stand and let's read this together with this notion of misconception in the background. It begins in verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Father, undoubtedly, we find ourselves in a place of common ground with the northern kingdom, that we operate in known and unknown ways under the umbrella of misconceptions. We see and perceive and respond to things wrongly all the time. And so we need your help to have hearts that are inclined toward the right way of seeing things, to have eyes that can perceive these, to have minds that will understand, to have feet that will walk in different paths than what we would choose on our own. Help us today, please. Do what only you can do. Sanctify your people, save the lost, and may Christ have all the glory as he alone is worthy of. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. The first portion of the text that we just read, verses 18 through 20, it introduces us to a concept that we haven't yet encountered in the book of Amos. It is the day of the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? This might be a familiar phrase to us. It is found throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New. But it's of interest to note, I think, that Amos is the first person in the Old Testament to ever make mention of the day of the Lord. He was one of the earliest chronological writing prophets, and he mentions this first. Now, even though Amos was the first to use this phrase in a prophetic sense, we shouldn't suppose it was this whole new theological idea that he was pushing onto the table for the first time. Instead, it seems to be the case that he is addressing it in a responsive way because the people of the northern kingdom of Israel already had a theology they had developed around this notion of the day of the Lord. And I think we can understand what was going on in their heads and their hearts by seeing how this verbiage, day of the Lord, is used elsewhere in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. It's all over the place. Throughout Israel's national history, there had been many specific moments. There had been certain days when the Lord had intervened on behalf of his people for their good, for his purposes, in miraculous ways. And he moved through his power to protect and preserve his covenant nation. So think of David and how unexpected his conquest over Goliath would have been. Think of Gideon and how surprising his victory over the Midianites would have been. Think about Jericho. Think about the mighty works of Samson. And we could add to this list. God's people had a long list of receipts they could look at and say, there have been many days in our past when God stepped in and God did the unthinkable, and it was for our good, and we were protected, and we were granted an unforeseen victory. And so this seems to have been the mindsets of the northern kingdom in the days of Amos. Whenever they sensed some sort of threat from the outside, they could quickly run together to this theological safe place. And they could say, God has delivered his people in the past, and we are still his covenant people. Therefore, if things feel heavy, if things look fearful, we know we can count on God to do again today what he's done in the past. We'll be saved once more. The day of the Lord will dawn and we'll be delivered. They believe this to be a promise that God would move decisively against his enemies for the honor of his own name and for the protection of his people. And this wasn't an altogether wrong-headed belief, because the theology of the day of the Lord is found, again, throughout the Old Testament. Just a couple of examples from Isaiah, who, by the way, was a contemporary of Amos. They ministered at the same time. Isaiah chapter 2, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Chapter 13, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." So the people of Israel would hear that and think, this means we're fine. Amos, you can say all you want that enemies are gathering on our doorstep, that we are in threat of being conquered and hauled off into exile. But even if your supposed threat is real, Amos, we'll be okay. We have the promise of the day of the Lord, and it's still on our side. But here was the problem, church. Amos had been sent to tell the northern kingdom of Israel, yes, the day of the Lord is when he will bring judgment against sinners, and you're the sinners. Yes, the day of the Lord is when God will lay low the proud and lofty, and you are the proud and the lofty. Yes, the day of the Lord is that time when God will let loose his judgment upon his enemies. And the whole book of Amos is Amos coming in and crashing their feel-good party, saying, you're the enemy. You're the one slotted for judgment. You get together and you celebrate and you sing and you feast and you worship and you think everything's fine and you rejoice in the promise of the day of the Lord, and the crosshairs of God's judgment are on you. So it makes sense why Amos would say what he does in this opening portion. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness. It's not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. It is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom. There's no brightness in it. The judgment of God against the unrepentant would be inescapable. It was and it is a sovereign certainty. And if it weren't so tragic, this illustration in verse 19 would be humorous. So a man walks along a path outside his village, and he comes around a corner, and all of a sudden, unexpectedly, he finds himself face to face with a lion. And so what does he do? In terror, he turns and he sprints in the other direction, and he flees for 100 yards and then realizes, I'm running straight toward a bear who's on the other side of the same path. And so he dashes through the brush and the tall weeds, and he cuts a track straight back toward his home, and he falls through the front entrance, and he slams the door and he deadbolts it behind him. And out of breath, gasping for oxygen, he gets off the floor, makes it to his knees, and puts his hand against the wall and says, that could have been a really bad day for me. I'm glad I'm in here and not out there. And while his hand is against the wall, catching his breath, a viper emerges and sinks its fangs into his palm. That's the image Amos paints. On the day of the Lord, when God's judgment comes calling, there will be no escape for those who have positioned themselves as God's enemies. And Israel had horribly misunderstood this reality. They thought enemies were out there, and God says, you have positioned yourself as my enemy. The same misplaced confidence is just compounded in the middle portion of this text. I hate, God says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'll not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I'll not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, and to the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Just as Israel had wrongly supposed they were right with God and thus judgment would pass over them and land upon another, so too they wrongly supposed that what made them right with God and what kept them right with him was this consistent, excessive religious practice they participated in. It's really what Amos is describing here. Feasts and solemn assemblies, offerings of grain and animals, songs that are sung, instruments that are played. This is describing an Old Testament church service, right? With all of the trappings, a religious gathering. By all accounts, church, the people of the northern kingdom were a thoroughly religious people. They had multiple temples, Bethel, Gilgal, and elsewhere. They went to these temples a lot. And when they showed up, apparently they did all the right things. That's one of the really interesting things about the book of Amos. Almost nowhere in these nine chapters do we find direct condemnation based upon them participating in pagan idolatrous worship. Certainly some of that was taking place We know that from other points in the Old Testament. But on the whole, the issue addressed by Amos in his prophetic speeches, it wasn't that they worshiped the wrong God. It was that they tried to worship the right God wrongly. That was the issue. The problem was, even though their outer actions may have at first glance been deeply acceptable, right? So gatherings, offerings, sacrifices, songs. When you dug a little bit deeper, and that's what Amos is doing, he's just digging. What you found was that their outward visible behavior was completely disconnected from the contents of their inner hearts. They would bow and they would worship on the Sabbath with great vigor, and then they would get up, walk out of the temple, and they would crush and walk over the poor in their midst. They would cheat and abuse their neighbor for the rest of the week. They would sin excessively for 6 days and then worship excessively for one day and thought that evened everything out. And so notice how the Lord interprets and perceives all of this. Essentially, he tells them, what you're doing, your quote-unquote worship, it has nothing to do with me. It's your offerings, your songs, your instruments, your gatherings, your sacrifices, your feasts. It's all about you, Israel. But God's rejection of all of their religious activity, it comes even clearer as he articulates his response to what they are supposedly bringing to him. Notice what he says in verse 22. I'll not accept your offerings. I'll not look upon your sacrifices. In verse 23, he speaks about not listening to their harps. Even back in verse 21, when he says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your assemblies. In the Hebrew, that notion of I take no delight actually carries with it indications of a sense of smell. You might find in some of your translations, it says, I hate the stench of your gatherings. So just consider this for a moment, the artistry and articulation of Amos here as he quotes the Lord. God essentially says, I don't want to smell what you bring me. I don't want to see what you bring me. I don't want to hear what you bring me. All of it makes me gag. That's what God is saying to his covenant people who are worshiping their guts out outwardly. He says, when I smell it, I want to throw up. My stomach is turned. My eyes are repulsed. Because your tidy, well-manicured religious exterior is completely disjointed from the unjust, unrighteous lives you lead when you leave the temple. It doesn't matter what you do here if the rest of your life is gross. That makes what you're doing here in my temple gross to me. That's what God is saying. And so we read again what we have seen repeatedly as a thesis statement in Amos. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So church, again, I want to challenge us and I want to encourage us again today because it's in the text as we have in the past when it has emerged in Amos. We don't need to shy away from verbiage like this. Justice, issues of justice, even social justice. What is Amos talking about? You have created a society that ought to be just, and your society is unjust. There is a lack of socially rooted justice among God's people. Now, even to have those words up on a screen in a setting like this can cause angst to elevate in our hearts. In our current setting, all of these have been turned into catchphrases that are supposed to reveal or trap or betray our political affiliations and our partisan objectives, right? But friends, please, again, let me encourage you that justice is not the domain of the left or the right, right? It's not monopolized by conservatives or liberals. Justice is not political vocabulary in the year 2022. Justice is the language of heaven for eternity. Justice is God's idea, not ours. And God says, among my people, within my kingdom, this ought to be the norm. You have holy hearts. And out of your heart, you look at your neighbor through a lens of righteousness and you deal with them rightly. And as you do this, you create an atmosphere, a culture where justice is the norm. It is evident and it is pervasive. It's not justice that sputters and spurts like it's flowing through a broken pipe, funneled through a cracked hose. No, what does he say? It's justice that rushes down like a raging river. It's justice that flows like a faithful stream. It provides life and provision all the time because it's always coming from among my people. Church, we are not bound by the paradigms, by the parameters of our culture. In Christ, guess what? This world is not our home. Because of Christ, you are citizens of a far better kingdom than the United States. That's good news. So we don't have to be split up into this or that. We can say there's a better way. I'm not confined by the categories our culture gives us. Let's think biblically. We don't have to avoid, we don't have to shirk from advocating for true justice on an individual level or in a societal sense, when those legitimate opportunities to advocate for justice and to address injustice, when they are made clear and when they come our way. We're allowed to do that because of the citizenship we truly have in a better kingdom. So, church, the call among and within and through God's people is still this: let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Israel had abandoned this call because they wrongly supposed we can ignore justice and righteousness so long as we invest in religion and ritual. And God says, no, you can't. There's no disconnect there. And so in the final portion of this passage, we find a reminder of what Israel had forgotten, a reminder of how their relationship with the Lord had started and how far they had wandered. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This closing portion is in some sense rather straightforward, and at others it is marked with debate. Regarding the straightforward portion of this passage, the point being made here is that Israel's relationship with God, it was not begun, it had not been built on the practice of temple worship and offerings. That's not how God initiated his relationship with his people. Therefore, it was wrong for Israel to suppose that that was what God really desired from them. It didn't start that way, Amos says. Why should it continue that way? They had forgotten this. They had forgotten that what God wanted was relationship and not ritual. And so because of that, they were ripe for judgment. And God said, I'm going to carry you away in exile beyond Damascus. That's fairly straightforward. The difficult part is really verse 26, where we find mention of Sikuth and Kiyun, of kings and star gods. There is great debate and very little consensus among commentators about even how to translate this verse. In fact, your translation might be quite different than what the ESV is on the screen. Two possible explanations offered here. It's not the most important thing in this passage, but just by way of clarity. One is that Sikuth and Kiyun refer to false and idolatrous gods that Israel in the northern kingdom had begun to worship in the days of Amos. They were not widespread, they were not pervasive, but they were nonetheless present. It was a growing idolatry. And so Amos, while he's addressing all these other things, says, let me throw this in as well. The second possibility is that Sikuth and Kiyun refer to Assyrian false gods that when Israel is hauled off into exile, they will be forced to worship and venerate once they are conquered. two potential options. Again, it's not the heart of this passage. The heart really is in verse 25, where they are reminded, listen, when I called you out of bondage in Egypt, when I delivered you to freedom out of slavery, when I promised you a land flowing with milk and honey, when all of that first unfolded, the relationship we had, it was not built upon sacrifices and offerings, upon special locations and religious assemblies. Certainly, in the wilderness years, there were some offerings made. Certainly, there were some of the commanded feasts, most notably Passover, that were occasionally celebrated in the wilderness. But that was not the foundation of the relationship. It wasn't the case that Israel behaved really well according to the check boxes of religiosity that God had put forth. And he said, you're on the spiritual honor roll. Now I'm going to pick you to be a part of my team. In fact, Scripture says the exact opposite. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. You were rather unremarkable, God says. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Their relationship with God, it started, why? Because God started it. It began, why? Because God said, I want to begin it. He loved them first. And then he called them to respond to his initiatory love by loving him in return. And one of the ways they were to most clearly demonstrate their love in return was that they would obey him. They would believe your ways are better than ours. Your ways are above ours. Your paths are good. So they would walk in his paths. They would believe his promises. They would honor his name. And in doing that, they would worship him. And yet in the days of Amos, they had forgotten this. They had forgotten how the relationship started. They had forsaken these good paths. And what they thought was what God wants is not a relationship. He wants religion. He wants ritual. He wants routine, just set on repeat over and over and over again. And as long as we do that in our outer lives, he does not really care what happens in our inner hearts. That was their settled religious conclusion. But God had always called them to relationship and not to ritual. They had forgotten that. They were operating under this dangerous misconception, and God, through Amos, was calling them back. He was inviting them away from ritual and back to relationship. The danger of spiritual misconceptions is not just something that the people of Israel needed to deal with, right? It's a real threat for us as well. We should be, church, on watch in our hearts, in our own midst, for ways where we are seeing, perceiving, believing, approaching God wrongly. Certainly, there are many ways in which we are always wrong about the Lord. That's why he's sanctifying us. He's changing us. We are not what we used to be. We're not what we ought to be. Praise God, he doesn't leave us where we're at. But let me just offer three possible misconceptions that could be present in your own heart or pervasive among us in some way this morning. Three misconceptions that I think we can draw directly from this text today. The first is this, the misconception that judgment is always for someone else. This is where the Israelites found themselves, right? Sure, judgment might someday come, but it's going to skip me and it will land on somebody who really has earned it. It's interesting because the concept of the day of the Lord was not just an Old Testament idea. It is found throughout Scripture, certainly in the New Testament as well. So we are called to a clear-headed awareness of this coming day. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, is that not what Israel was saying? Peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, Paul says, addressing the church, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. The church, Christ will return. And when he does, it will be the consummation of all things. It will be the day of judgment. And that day is a reality that everyone here and now must acknowledge and wrestle with. Every human being will stand before a holy God. And every one of us will be required to give an account for our lives. Every action committed, every word uttered. And the only way the day of the Lord will be a good day for any of us is if we have trusted in Christ to take our sins from us, to bear our judgment for us, to forgive us of the many transgressions we are guilty of before a holy God. And so in that sense, and in only that sense, can we rightly say this, that judgment is for someone else, if that someone else is Christ, because he's taken our judgment from us. But for all who have not trusted in the work and the righteousness of Christ, his holy living, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, if you've not looked to Christ in faith, then the day of the Lord will still come, and you might say peace and security. But on that day, apart from Christ, you will stand alone beneath the weight of the judgment you deserve. So I just want to wave the flag before you today and say, don't believe the lie. Don't live under the misconception that says when judgment comes, you'll be fine on your own because you and God will work it out. He'll understand. It might be a rough day for others, but you've got a plan. You don't have a plan. God has a plan. It's called the gospel. It's called the good news of a Savior who comes and lives a perfect life for imperfect people like us. It's called the gospel about a Savior who comes and achieves righteousness that we are divorced from on our own. A Savior who bears our judgment, who earns our victory, who gives himself for our good. If this is you this morning and you are in any way thinking judgment is for someone else, we would plead with you, trust in Christ today. He is the judgment taker, and he's the only one who can bear that burden. But church, it could also be the case that there are some here today operating under a second misunderstanding and misconception, that what God desires from his people is just more religion. Maybe you're here right now in a church building on Sunday morning because you feel really bad about Saturday night or Wednesday afternoon or something that happened 2 decades ago. And you're here because you think this is makeup time. It's how you can fix things, how you can make sure God is still pleased with you. Come to the right location, sing the right songs, follow the right steps, check all those boxes, and God will raise your grade from a D minus to a B plus. He'll be happy with you again. If you're not a follower of Christ here today, then the bad news is this. There is nothing you can do in your own power to fix things. There's nothing you are capable of that will bring about a makeup for your sin, a way that will please God on your own. You can't do it. That's the bad news. The good news is this. The Father is perfectly and eternally pleased with Jesus the Son. And as an act of infinite grace, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so as we have faith in Christ and what he has done, we are brought in to him. We are affiliated with him. We are associated to him. so that all of the love, all of the affection, all of the fellowship that Jesus rightly receives and enjoys from the Father, if we are attached to Christ by faith, we receive that from the Father as well. Affection, relationship, love, fellowship. We get to enjoy and receive what Jesus has earned. So if you don't know Christ, let me say to you again, stop operating under the misconception you can be good enough on your own and trust in the one who's already been good enough for you. And if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ this morning, if Jesus is Lord and King and joy of your soul, then let's just admit we can still struggle with number two, right? Thinking that more religion is what we need, that more ritual is what God is after. Right? We mess up. We fall short. We do something for the 50th time, and guilt and dread wells up in our hearts as it has the other 49 times previous. And we think, what I need to do this time so I don't do it a 51st time is tidy up my life. I'll be more disciplined. I'll go to church more often. I'll read more verses. I'll give more. I'll serve more. More, more, more. That we're just like the Israelites, aren't we? We're not different from them. And yet God's word is the same to us. Remember how you started. How did we start? Well, Paul tells us, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, dead and deserving of wrath. That's how it started. And what happens? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he says the same thing to us that he said to Israel. I didn't love you because you were lovable. I made you lovely because I loved you. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Just a little insider secret this morning. We're all bigger losers than we want to admit. Right? You're worse than you know, and I'm worse than you could comprehend. We are on our own, dead in our sins, and God knew that when he saw fit to rescue us from the darkest parts of our past. He knew that when he saw fit to save us from our depravity. We didn't impress him then. We don't have to try now. That's the good news of Christ. He's not after religion. He saved you for a relationship where we trust him and we treasure him and we turn to him quickly even when we fail, because we know in Christ we are forgiven. We know he still loves us. He's still changing us. We know he'll still be faithful to us even in our unfaithfulness and our weakness. Don't fall for the lie and the misconception that what God wants from you is more of what you can do. Run to and rest in Christ. Rejoice in what Jesus has done. It was enough. It is enough. It always will be. And then very briefly, I know that we are close to being out of time, but very importantly as well, let's be aware of the misconception that says, because God is gracious, my sin is somehow a small thing. God still says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Remember, he said that to his people in Amos's day, that remains upon us now. We don't want to be the types of people, in big or small ways, who look one way when we're here, but live completely different lives once we exit this place. We don't want to be the kind of people that if it comes up in our place of work or social circles that we are a believer, they say, really, you go to church? I wouldn't have guessed that. That's a condemnation upon us. We're here to celebrate and rejoice in a gracious God who loved us when we were yet sinners and continues to love us even in our struggles and is changing and reshaping our sinful hearts. which means we ought to be more and more living changed and reshaped lives because Christ is still at work. How's that looking in your life? Is there a difference between the Sunday you and the Monday you? Are you the same here as you are at home or at work? How is God seeking to change you so that at all times you have holy hearts, dealing righteously with people, creating justice in your spheres? So much more could be said. May the Lord bless what has been said and do what only He can in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, another hard passage from a good book, and we trust that because it comes from You, we need to hear it. And so we just ask that You would help us to think rightly about areas that we are thinking wrongly. Oh, what an odd thing that is to say. On our own, we're not going to see our misconceptions. We need Your wisdom, Your spirit, Your truth to intersect our hearts and change us accordingly. Please, please do that. Or show us where we are operating in areas of misunderstanding, and help us, if we are in Christ, to repent quickly, not thinking we need to earn our way back into Your favor, but we can rejoice our way in the favor of Christ that is upon us. And Father, for any who are here today thinking judgment is for someone else, or they can ritual their way toward You, Lord, would You shatter that misconception, show them the beauty of Christ, call them to Yourself, and may they trust in Jesus today for the first time and be saved. Father, You're really good to us. You're better than we know, and we are really broken, far worse than we know. Thank You for Your great love. Help us to rejoice in You alone. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.